I said to you last week that we didn't know where we were going, what direction I thought we were going to go into the book of Matthew, and something caught my eye in Joshua, and so we're going to spend several weeks in the book of Joshua. This is the second week. We're going to attempt to travel through all 24 verses of chapter 2, and this is a story about a woman of faith. And this woman is not unlike us. She's called a harlot. But how many of you have been a harlot before? You don't have to raise your hand. You can just kind of go like this because it's kind of a touchy subject. That is, we have given ourselves in an ungodly fashion, our physical bodies. That's what Rahab was doing. And I said, this sermon is entitled, Rahab, a Woman of Faith. Rahab, a Woman of Faith. Do you remember when God captured you? Some people say, I made a decision for Christ. Well, that's not altogether true. When you respond to Christ, who seeks you, then I guess your will is involved and you make a decision. But the scripture clearly says no man can come to the Lord except he be drawn. So when you acted by your will to heed his call, it was because you were drawn. The Lord draws those that come to him. We're so used to making decisions that we think that every decision we make is our decision. But that's because we're full of ourselves. Rahab. So, children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But now they're about to go into the promised land. And of that entire generation of people that began the journey, there's only two people left. Everyone else died in the field. Joshua and Caleb are left. Well, Joshua's now in control. And we begin in chapter 2, verse 1 of Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And Jericho, why especially Jericho? Was a Canaanite town, and it was the people there were involved in insidious corruption. Especially Jericho. I'm going to take Jericho next. And they went, these two spies, and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And she had a house on the city wall. So her window, that they would close the gate at night, her window, if it were open, you could be let down, which is what she'll do to these two spies when they escape. They'll climb down a rope and be instantly outside of the city, the gate being closed. So they went into her house, verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered in your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Now these people are nervous, because they can look over the water and see the children of Israel massing up. They know they're coming. And they've heard all of the rumors about God, how that he opened the sea, and they crossed the Red Sea, and how they took down the kings of mighty men. And they know that the good hand of God is on them, and they look over the water and they see this people who are invariably coming. They're absolutely coming. So he's nervous, the tone is here. He's not just saying, tell me where the men are. He's going, tell me where the men are. He's afraid. Verse 4, but the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And verse 5, and when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Rahab lied. Was God going to take Jericho, which he'll do in chapter 6? Yes. Without her lying? Yes. But understand where she came from. Remember when you got saved, did you stop all lying? Did you stop all chasing? Some of you might have. Did you stop all conniving thought? Indeed, you still probably suffer with those thoughts, right? Here's a woman whose culture may have been to, her lifestyle was to lie. But it was particularly true in that environment in the Middle East that if anybody came into your house, your number one priority was to protect them. So she did what came natural to her. So she says, she sends them out to pursue them. Verse 6, they're now out of the way and they're pursuing, they think, these two spies. But she, verse 6, had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. They're going in exactly the opposite direction that she sent the two spies away to. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know the Lord has given you the land. Now listen to this woman. She's had no catechism. She's had no classes. She doesn't have any scripture. Listen to what she say. I know. She doesn't, I know, I don't, she didn't say, I think that God's on your side. No, I know. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. I know God's on your side. For we, verse 5, have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Notice how she's saying, your God is God and the only God. No mention of Baal, no mention of any Ashtaroth. Your God is the God. This woman is making a statement of faith. God must have touched her. God must have pursued her, gave her, opened her understanding, and she is testifying as to what she understands. You serve the God of heaven and earth. Verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the man said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Now there were, in all through these conquests, they're going to take children of Israel about 31 kings. And the Lord has given explicit instruction to kill everybody. And there have been many objections. It's even harsh every time I read it. I kind of squint and want to go beyond that. Is this ethnic cleansing? What is this? Well, in Numbers 25:9, 24,000 Israelites were put to death for the sin of worshiping Baal. Death like this is the cause of judgment, God judging people. There were 23,000 Israelites who died at the foot of the mountain worshiping a golden calf. And I've already said to you that for the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, that was a form of judgment. A few million people died saving Caleb and Joshua in the 40-year wandering. It was the judgment of God. The wages of sin is death, and sometimes it's not through natural causes. Sometimes it's because it's time for you to go. And so I know that it's hard to deal with these kinds of passages, but you can assume that this is the judgment of God being executed. It's not that God saying, well, I don't care for that, and I don't care for this. These people have all been warned. These people have all been stiff-necked. These people have all been hard-hearted. These people have been repeatedly beseeched and continued in prayer. I'm sorry, in sin, and the wages of sin is death. So even if you're sitting here today, you've killed nobody, you've done nothing murderous, but you're still in your sin. You still have not come to the Savior. You still have not understood that when you stand at the end of your life, you'll be standing before the judge of the earth. And if you are not shrouded by the righteousness of Christ on that day, you're going to go to hell. That's what the scripture clearly teaches. Jesus spoke of hell much more than he spoke of heaven. Although in our society today, we've explained it away. It doesn't exist anymore. It does. If you're in God's word, and if you regard this as his word, and if you know that he's not a man, that he should lie. Men lie. God doesn't. So anyway, we go on. In verse 13, she's asked, verse 12, to deal kindly when you come through. I know you're coming through. I know you're going to take my city. Verse 13, that you will save alive, please, my father and mother, my brothers, please covenant with me, my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. Verse 16, and she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us to swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then verse 19, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the streets, the blood shall be on his head, his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. In verse 21, and she said, according to your word, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Verse 23, then the two men returned they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them, and they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. They're afraid. I want to take you to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12, the first 13 verses. They told her to tie a scarlet cord and let it down from the window. So when we approach the city, since your window's on the city wall, and we see the scarlet cord, we will pass by. We will, anyone in that household will not be harmed. This reminds us of the Passover in this passage in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 12:1, and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if, verse 4, the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. This lamb that's without blemish is prefiguring Jesus, who's going to come later, a lamb without blemish, and his blood's going to be shed for us. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They, verse 8, shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted its head with its legs and its inner parts. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this scarlet cord is the same color as this scarlet blood that Jesus will shed on a cross, but also the scarlet colored blood from the lamb that was put on the doorpost and the lintel to say to the angel of death, don't touch that house. Don't touch that house. So we all, like I said from the outset, are like Rahab. We are sinners that need a Savior. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed, you owed a debt you could not pay. You needed someone to wash away your sins. What's the rest of that? And now I, what is it? Amazing grace, Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. He paid a debt he didn't owe with his blood. You owed a debt you could not possibly pay. The scripture is replete with stories about people owing a debt that it would take lifetimes to pay back. As an illustration, of the impossibility of you and I being absolved by any effort on our own to pay for the debt of sin for which we owe death. The wages of sin is death, as I've said. In conclusion, the two spies here in Joshua 2 were a great contrast to the 10 spies. Remember when the 12 spies went out 40 years earlier, Joshua and Caleb had spied out the land. Now it's 40 years later, and these two spies, Joshua is sending. Well, these two spies were in great contrast to the 10 of the 12 40 years ago who brought back a negative report. They were scared. There's walled cities. There's giants in the land. There's standing armies inside of you, inside of Lawrence, inside of Jan, inside of Tommy, inside of Brian, inside of Michael Anderson back there. Inside of you are standing armies. Inside of you are walled cities. Standing armies. It's time to take back the land. What are they doing? The children of Israel, at the command of God, answering his promise that he's going to give them the land, are marching through, and as I said earlier, they're going to take 31 kings, and they're just going to go methodically through, and they'll be taking land, taking land, taking land. Well, that's exactly what's supposed to be happening to you and I. Remember the verse we looked at last week? Let's read it one more time in Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this. And I am sure of this. That he who began a good work in you, when you trusted him savingly, he began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at a certain point, at the day of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be finished until he comes back. The work goes on. The land that you're to be taking, the strongholds in your life, the doubts and the fears and the lack of faith that you may have been demonstrating. I was talking to Paul last night. We were talking at dinner, and he was telling me the verses he hated, and I was telling him the verses I hated. And what I mean by that, not real hate, but I was teaching the men's prayer breakfast yesterday, and it was on the prayer life of the believer. And how that we're supposed to pray with passion. And looking at Jesus, all of his prayers were passionate. He chose a night and he stayed up all night praying. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and he sweat blood praying. He was intense. And it was and he chided against the mealy mouth prayers where we just kind of say things. It's okay to pray over and over the same words, but not by rote. And the danger of looking at God's word, where he's telling you, he gave us two parables, one in Luke 11, one in Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 1 says, I wrote this parable, that men ought always pray and faint not. And I had been fainting, you know, and I'm looking at this, and I got to teach this, and I'm under great conviction. Because, you know, when you can get busy and do good things. I mean, it's wonderful that I visit people, and it's wonderful that I call people, and it's wonderful that I go out and promote the Jesus Festival. All those are very good things. But those good things can crowd out prayer. And I was under conviction, and one of the points that the author was making, and it's called Fundamentals of Faith, this study, is he said, go to the disciples' prayer, you know, the one that begins, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And pause at hallowed be thy name and start to meditate on the attributes of God. He's holy. Thank you, Father, that you're holy. I'm not, but Lord, you said that I should pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Help me to do that, Father. I'm so shy of that. I'm so, that's not on my mind usually. Then you think about his faithfulness. Father, thank you that you're faithful. You kept this promise of the promised land. You're faithful. In Philippians 1:6, I believe because of that and other things you've done faithfully, I believe you really are going to finish me at the last day when Jesus comes. And so you just praise him for that. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. You're not a man that lies. Men lie, but you don't. And you think about his all-knowingness. Thank you, Father, that you know everything about me and you love me. And you just bask in that. And the author of this study was saying, pause there for a lengthy time, worshiping God over his attributes to create the proper environment for prayer. And out of that proper environment, now when I go praying for Mike and when I go praying for Diana, when I go praying for Jill, now I'm in this mindset of worship and passionate prayer, and I'm not going to just rush off somewhere because I can sense his spirit, and I'm going to bask and I'm going to stay in this realm for a while. And that's the land that this passage was telling me to recapture. We're to take ground, just like the children of Israel were taking ground in the promised land. You and I need to take ground. When we see something in the Word of God, he's challenging us to rise up, to step up to what it challenges you to do. If it's correcting you, to be corrected, instructing you to be taught, be taught. So these 10 spies, the negative ones, that went out with the 12 40 years before the wandering in the wilderness, gave a negative report. They said, this land is unassailable. We can't take it. But what did Joshua and Caleb say? Out of their mouth came, the Lord hath delivered it into our hands. All the land is ours. So let's take some ground. Get in his word, be instructed by it, and progress in it. He wants us to progress in it. Remember, we looked at Joshua 1:8, this book of the law, you know, should not depart out of your mouth, but you should meditate in it day and night. Make progress, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. As it says, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So, Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for letting us take a look in this passage. For letting us take a look in this passage at your punishment of sin on the one hand, and the power of faith in the life of this woman, Rahab, on the other hand. Help us now, Lord, to be like those those Israelis as they are taking their land, as you are beckoning us to do the same. We're to work as you're working. And we just thank you very, very much this morning. You know, the scripture says in Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the want to and the performance, he inspires, he works it in you, but he expects to go lockstep with you. So prayerfully attempt to do what it is he's called you to do. So as we are going towards this festival in July, we look at this as an opportunity. Every day I want you to be thinking about people. Think about people in that neighborhood. Think about those 2,500 people that came last year. Think about those decision cards that we will get as a church. And think about how much you'll be involved in that. Think about whether you're willing to make a call. Think about whether you're willing to write a letter. Think about whether you're willing to visit one of them. Think about who they are. And ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to put your grubby little fingerprints on his blueprint. He already knows who's coming, but you can put your fingerprints on it. And let's pray about that. Let's take some land in Escanaba. Let's take it. God wants to move. So let's move with him. Amen.